This morning in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew 9 verses 18 to 26, our text this morning before coming to the Lord's Supper, at the conclusion of this, Matthew chapter 9 verses 18 to 26. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been in a section of chapter 9 where we've seen Jesus kind of stepping away, the narrative, if you will, steps away from the miracles and the healings. And there's that moment where Jesus comes to Matthew and he calls him to follow him in discipleship. Jesus then eats with Matthew. The tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees have a really big problem with that. You recall, why does your teacher eat with people like this? And then Jesus has this moment, this interaction with the disciples of John the Baptist. If the Pharisees are like, why is your teacher eating with sinners, the disciples of John want to know, why aren't you guys fasting? Everybody else around here fast multiple times a week. So why do you and your disciples not fast? We looked at that text together last week. And now as we come down to the next section of Scripture, verses 18 to 26, the narrative is going to shift again. And we're going to return kind of back to a section of miracles and healings. And in chapter 8, all the way up to our text this morning, we have seen that Jesus is Lord over sickness. He is Lord over disease. He is Lord over all forms of spiritual and physical uncleanness. We have seen that Jesus is sovereign Lord as Creator. He is sovereign Lord over all creation, that even the wind and the waves obey Him. We have seen that Jesus is Lord over even the spiritual realm as He comes to the graveyard where there's those two demon-possessed men live and He casts the demons out of them. But what about mankind's greatest enemy? What about mankind's greatest enemy of death? What will Jesus be able to do in the face of that thing that is common to all humanity, of that thing that is the direct consequence and result of mankind's disobedience against God? What will Jesus be able to do in the face of death? The text this morning gives us the answer to that question, as it brings us into the story and we see Jesus coming face to face with death. This is also the text, you might recall, that along the way, going to this synagogue ruler's house, where Jesus has an interaction with a sweet and dear woman who has had a bleeding disorder for 12 years. And in the midst of all that we're seeing in the text, we come to what I think might be one of the sweetest moments in all the Gospels, as we see the heart of Christ, as we see the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are grieving and to those who find themselves in situations of hopelessness. In today's text, we see Jesus as the sovereign Lord over death. In this text, we see Jesus as the resurrection and the life. In this text, we see Jesus as the living one who holds the very keys of death and Hades in His holy hands. And beyond this, we will see why all of this matters to us in this room, on this day, in the midst of your particular circumstance in which you're dealing. Are you in a place of grief? Are you in a place of hopelessness? If so, open your Bibles and just sit down in this text. And you soak up every syllable of it as you come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you, who cares about you, who comes to you in your grief, and who is the only one who can bring hope into your hopelessness. Look at the text with me, starting in chapter 9, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came up and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all that land. What is Jesus' response to grief and hopelessness? Number one, we see his response to grief. His response to grief is this. His response to grief is to move quickly toward it. I just want you to watch. Just let the story unfold. And I want you just to watch Jesus in this text. Because his response to grief, it doesn't matter what the grief is or who it is that is in grief. His response is to move quickly toward it. Verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, this is referring back to the conversation we saw last week that Jesus is having with the disciples of John the Baptist. Why don't your people fast? Why would they fast when the groom is right here with them? It's not time for fasting. It is time for joy and gladness. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. And as that conversation is ongoing, someone comes rushing up to him, verse 18. While he was saying these things, a synagogue official, your Bible might translate that, a ruler, came and bowed down, prostrated himself before him. The word is often used to refer to one who is in a posture of worship. And while he is face down in the dirt before Jesus, he looks up maybe with tear-soaked eyes and says, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." This synagogue official, Mark chapter 5 tells us that his name is Jairus. What does it mean that he's a ruler? What does it mean that he is a synagogue official? What does that person do there in the synagogue? They are the one who, if you're reading through the New Testament and you come across the word, the elders of Israel. This is one of those guys. He is the lead overseer in the work of the local synagogue there in Capernaum. Jairus, he is way up the food chain of the Jewish religious system. He leads, he oversees, he directs, he meets with, he oversees all of the aspects. He is the most powerful and he is the most authoritative Jewish religious leader in Capernaum. And as the rest of the Gospels unfold, what we find out about Jairus is that he's not supposed to like Jesus. He's not supposed to come running up to Jesus, bowing prostrate on the ground before him in a posture of worship and humility. What Jesus is doing, what Jesus is teaching, is overturning the religious apple cart of the day. All the religious leaders begin to hate. They begin to despise. They begin to grow jealous. But grief has a funny way of setting all that aside and causing one to run to the very feet of Jesus. He's an unexpected entrant into the story at this moment. But he looks at Jesus and he says, "My daughter has just died." You might recall that both Mark and Luke record that when he comes initially, the language is, "My daughter is very near death." What Matthew is doing, Matthew gives the shortest account of this tale out of the other Mark and the other two gospel accounts, Mark and Luke. Matthew's just condensing all the information for you. She will just about be at the place of death, Mark and Luke record. Matthew just jumping ahead to the ultimate what happens, which is that she dies. And in Luke 8, there's a couple of other details that are revealed about Jairus' daughter. She's 12 years old, just turning the page to womanhood in Jewish society. At 12 years and one day, the 12-year-old girl became a woman. Now, at the very dawn of her life, Jairus comes before Jesus with the terrible news, "My 12-year-old daughter," and Luke 8 also records that he says to Jesus, "My only daughter." And I can't help but wonder what's going on in Jesus' mind in this morning as He is the only begotten Son of the Father, now having a Father before His feet in deep grief, "My daughter has died." What is Jesus' response going to be? Jairus looks up at Him there at the end of verse 18 with an incredible declaration of faith. "My daughter has died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." This is an amazing declaration of faith in Christ, in His ability, from a guy who's not supposed to have that kind of faith in Jesus and His ability. It's an amazing declaration of faith. Up to this point, Jesus has not raised anybody from the dead. He's healed the paralyzed, He's cast out demons, sick, diseases of all shapes and forms. But nobody's yet been raised from the dead. That story has not yet been told. But Jairus says, if you will just come, if you'll just touch her, she will live. Here's what's also remarkable about what's coming out of Jairus' mouth in that moment. According to the law of God, which Jairus would have known very well, Jesus is not allowed to go touch a dead body. To go and touch her would render Jesus, you read of this in Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. You read of it in Numbers 31, verse 19. You read of it in Leviticus 21 and 11. God's law is crystal clear that if you touch a dead body, you are ceremonially unclean. There's a whole process of cleansing, but while you are in that state of being unclean, you do not go to the temple, you do not touch other people, you are separate and unclean in that moment. But Jairus has seemingly just forgotten that. Just come touch her, Jesus. And she will live. I wonder what Jesus' response to this is going to be. Verse 19 tells us, Jesus got up and began to follow Him, and so did His disciples. You see what happens? There's not a moment here where Jesus says, "No, let's hang on a second here, Jairus. I need to fix some things about your theology before I come help you out." Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say, "Now, Jairus, how is it that I've not heard from you, maybe spent a lot of time with you, And yet this is your request. You have seemingly rejected this whole religious system, has seemingly rejected me, but your request is now for me to come to your house. There's nothing. There's no conversation, no question. Jesus does what? He gets up. And he quickly begins to move toward grief. He gets up, begins to follow, and the disciples follow right behind Jesus. No delay, no discussion. A grieving father has asked for help, and so Jesus immediately responds. Now, the story here takes a time out, all right? So we need to kind of consider the second response of Jesus to grief and hopelessness. And then we're going to come back to and finish the story. So if you're taking notes, I don't know how you're going to figure all this out, but that's the flow, all right? So secondly, Jesus' response to grief and hopelessness is this. Jesus' response to hopelessness is to deal gently with it. Jesus' response to hopelessness is to deal gently with it. So Jesus and disciples are following Jairus. They're on their way to his house. Verse 20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. The irony is Jairus' daughter is 12. This woman has been suffering for as long as that girl has been alive, with a hemorrhage, a bleeding disorder for 12 years. She comes up behind Jesus, verse 20 tells us, and touches the fringe of his cloak. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 26, gives us more information about this woman, about what she's been dealing with. Mark tells us that she has endured much at the hands of many physicians and has spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. That's her circumstance. So she's got this bleeding disorder. It will not stop. Can you imagine the physical toil that has taken upon this dear woman? Just that constant flow of blood, the loss of iron and other vital nutrients to keep a level of health. There might have even been other sicknesses that she's enduring as a result of this 12-year loss of blood. She spent all of her money. She's broke. She's completely broke now. She's gone to doctor after doctor after doctor. Within Jewish life, there's a great deal of superstition. She's no doubt been told to do some of the strangest things. In some of the code of how you deal with a situation like this, were things like carry around the burnt ashes of an ostrich egg and you'll be healed. And there are other things that are a little more grotesque than that, that I probably would not mention in at least this setting. But all of this superstition, and she's just been forking out money for 12 years. I'll do anything to get better. She's not gotten better. Mark records her. She's actually gotten worse. But that's not the worst part of this for her. The worst part of this for her is that this woman, for the last 12 years, has lived in a perpetual state of uncleanness. Uncleanness for 12 years. No human touch for 12 years. Because whoever touches her is then also unclean. No visit to the synagogue or to the temple. You're unclean and cannot come to this place. Everything she touches is unclean. Everything she sits upon is unclean. Anyone who touches anything that she has touched or sat upon is therefore unclean. In Leviticus 15, verses 19 to 27, you read of her spiritual condition, if you will. You read of the cleansing process that has to happen. But that's if it's just a regular part of her monthly cycle. This is beyond that. It's 12 years. And she's desperate. She's hopeless. But Jesus is walking by. And verse 20 tells us that she does what? She comes up behind him and she touches the fringe of his cloak. Maybe what happened is that she grabbed a hold of one of the tassels that would have been on the end of Jesus' garment. It was required for every Jewish man that he had four tassels here, here, and in the back. Those tassels were served to represent the law of God and obedience to it, holiness and righteousness. It's why the Pharisees, you recall later, will lengthen the tassels on their garments to show how holy and righteous they were. Maybe that the text is referring to. She comes up and she touches. Why would she do that? She's not supposed to even touch anything, remember? This is now supposed to make Jesus unclean. But in her mind, verse 21, she's saying what? If I only touch his garment, I'll get well. I love this in verse 21. For she was saying to herself, is in the imperfect in the Greek. She just keeps on saying it. Just in her mind. If I can just get to his garment. If I can just touch his garment. If I can just get to him. If I can just get to him, I'll get well. And maybe she's having to push her way through the crowd and almost having to kind of pump herself up a little bit. Like, I can get to him. I need to get to him. I have to get to him because nothing else works. Only that man can make me well. So she keeps pressing, and she keeps pressing, and she keeps pressing. Verse 22. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. Mark and Luke, in their gospel accounts, they record that when she goes up and touches him, that Jesus senses, he feels the power go out of him. And he asks, "Who touched me?" And the disciples seem to be maybe even a little frustrated with Jesus at that moment. There's a huge crowd. There's always a huge crowd with Jesus. "What do you mean, who touched you? Like, everybody's touching you, Jesus. What do you mean? What kind of question is that?" Jesus says, "No. Power went out from me." Jesus stops. And he turns around, verse 22, and sees this woman. And what does he say to her? Maybe what does he not say to her? He doesn't say, "Are you kidding me right now? You just made me unclean. Thanks a lot, lady. Don't you see that I'm on the way to a funeral and you're interrupting this right now? Who do you think you are?" That is not the kind of Savior we have. What does he say? "Daughter, don't be afraid. Don't be timid. It's okay. It's okay." Interestingly enough, he doesn't look at her and say, "You're being a little superstitious, aren't you? Just thinking that you can get close and kind of touch my garments and everything's going to be okay." He doesn't crush her. Doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't try even to correct her theology in that moment. He says, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. That literally translates, your faith has saved you. It's not that she kind of engineered enough faith to get out there to, you know, kind of touch his garment and that's what made her well. No, it's always faith that heals. It's always faith that saves. Your faith has saved you. Spurgeon said this, he fathered her because he had created faith in her. That was his daughter. That was his daughter. She reaches out in faith that Jesus is who He says He is, that He could do what He said He could do, and that He could save those that He came to save. She is certain of Jesus, of His healing and saving power, and so she reaches out in faith. Again, Spurgeon said, it was His garment which she touched, but it was her faith which had touched it. And at once, verse 22, the woman was made well. The flow of blood immediately stops. And she doesn't need some recuperation time here. When Jesus heals, He heals completely. She is well. She is strong. Color comes back to her cheeks. She stands up straight. She is, in every sense of the word, clean. Because the heart of Jesus toward the hopeless is to deal gently with it. Now, back to the first part of the story. Jesus now continues toward the house of Jairus, verse 23. He comes into the official's house and he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. So Jesus gets there and there's a scene. This is very normal in Jewish culture. When someone dies, the burial process took place pretty quickly. And so the funeral service, if you will, starts almost immediately. Don't wait a couple days. It starts almost immediately. And it was required that when someone in your house died, you hired two different groups of people to come to your house. You hire people to come to your house and play the flute. And you hire people to come and mourn and wail outside of your home. Even the most poor of society were required to hire at least two flute players and one professional mourner. For Jairus, though, this is a man of means, he's a man of standing, which means there's a whole crowd, like a whole orchestra out here, all right? Flute players everywhere, and these paid professional mourners just wailing and sobbing. Just this whole scene upon which Jesus walks. Verse 23 says that the whole crowd is in just noisy disorder. Just chaos. People running around everywhere and flutes and screams and shouts, and there's Jairus in his grief. Verse 24, Jesus said, leave. Everybody's got to go. Enough of this. Make way. Leave. And here's what he says. For the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. Jesus walks up. Essentially, hey, cut it out. Make way. Go home. This funeral is over. Because that girl in there, she's not dead. She's asleep. It's not that she hadn't actually died. She did. She stopped breathing. Her heart stopped beating. Brain waves stopped emitting. She's dead. But death doesn't get the final word when Jesus is in the room. And so, she's just asleep, y'all. And of course, to them, this is ridiculous. There no doubt were people in the room that saw her take her last breath. No, what? Get a hold of this guy. This guy has jokes for days, right? Asleep. Who says that? Finally, verse 25, Jesus sends everybody out. By the he sent them out, it means he drove them out. It means to expel everybody out of the room right now. So the crowd leaves. The chaos ceases. Jesus goes into the room with that dead girl, takes her by the hand, and she gets up. Jairus asked Jesus to touch her with his hand, and so he does what? He grants that request. And he walks in and he takes her hand, her gray, growing cold, dead hand, puts it in his hand. And it's okay for Jesus to do this, because when the Holy of all the ages touches uncleanness, he doesn't become unclean. The uncleanness becomes clean. And the dead are made alive. He takes her by the hand. I love this. In Mark 5:41, Jesus says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And that girl wakes up. Y'all, this isn't a whitewashed moral fable in the Bible. This is real. That girl was dead. That girl was gone. Jesus takes her by the hand, touches her, speaks, "Oh, little girl, arise." And she pops up like she had just been taking a Sunday afternoon nap. And the news, verse 26 of that, went out into all the land. That might be the understatement of the Bible, right? I bet it went out into all the land. That man heals diseases. That man casts out demons. But that man is Lord over death. We love this text. It's one of the great texts, one of the great parts of the narrative of the Gospels. Two really amazing stories. But let's not leave this just on the pages of Scripture right here. Let's let this sink into our souls for just a second. To the grieving and the hopeless, do you see Christ here? Did you follow Him? Did you see how He responded, what He said, what He didn't say? His posture, His demeanor. He's tender. He responds. He doesn't think that your situation is hopeless. Guys, listen. If Jesus can raise a woman from the dead, and if He can stop even passively a 12-year flow of blood, I promise you, He can come to you in your grief and in your hopelessness, and He can meet you there. Are you grieving? Is there a particular sorrow? Does your situation feel hopeless? I've tried this. I've spent my money on that. I've gone here. I've gone there. My situation isn't better. It's worse. Your situation is not hopeless. And as long as sovereign God is still on His throne, there is hope for you in Christ this morning. Run to Christ. Run to Jesus. He's not going to be put out by you, frustrated with you. He's not going to sit there and chide you for all the places where your theology isn't just right or where your faith is a little weak. Run to Jesus. He's waiting. He is able. He is ready. He is available to you. Reach out. Even if the faith is weak, even if it doesn't feel fully formed and complete, reach out and take hold of Christ. Are you here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior? Maybe that's where you are, and maybe you're thinking, I've done too much. Said too much. I've taken it too far too many times. He cannot save somebody like me. He can save some other people in this room, but He can't save me. And so I might as well just keep on walking. Might as well not even bother Him. Dear friend, one touch of His hand, and you will live. One touch, and you will live. Your lungs, your spiritual lungs, will be filled with the breath of life, and you will get up out of your deathbed, and you will know life in Christ. Come to Him today. Stop delaying. You may not get tomorrow. You may not get this afternoon. You may not get out of the building. You must come to Christ right now. And by faith, receive grace and compassion and mercy and life from Jesus. And I promise you, you will live. Not tomorrow you will live. Not 10 years. Today you will live. Come by faith to Christ. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper this morning, you're about to take into your hands what represents and reminds you of the body and blood of the Lord. He comes near to you in your grief. He comes gently to you in your hopelessness. In just a moment, as we continue in worship, receive this gladly. It's a great gift of grace from the Lord. Let's pray together. God in heaven, as we contemplate the text before us, as we see the sweetness and the gentleness of Christ, God, I pray that the grieving and the hopeless in this room, God, that they would see in Christ a comfort in their affliction and hope in their hopelessness. God, remind them that it's not too late. Father, for the one that's not in Christ this morning, they're not born again, they've not turned to Him by faith for their salvation, God, help them to see that it is only Christ who raises the dead to life. God, help them to see what their sin has done, how their sin has destroyed their spiritual life and rendered them spiritually dead, but a touch from Christ will save them. And God, that they would respond in faith to Christ this morning. God, as we continue in worship, by receiving this glorious ordinance of the church, as we take into our hands that familiar bread and the familiar cup, God, help us to maybe particularly this morning think about how Christ has come near to us and by His death has given us life. We ask and we pray all these things in His name. Amen.